today, rather than talking about the fact that the resurrection happened, what I'd like to do is we're going to look to the Apostle Paul, because the Gospels really don't interpret the resurrection, they report it. But the Apostle Paul helps us to understand it. What does it mean? Assuming that it happened, what does it mean? And how does it apply? And how does it speak to our lives even now, thousands of years later? And so our first and primary text will be found in the third chapter of Philippians, where we hear Paul's heart for this concept of understanding and grasping the power of the resurrection. So please stand, and we'll read that together. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Let's read out loud together. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. So this is a broad subject, and I may actually return to it for a couple of different Easters because we're only going to be able to touch on just a few things. There are four things, though, that I'd like to share with you this morning regarding the power of the resurrection that are so beautifully presented in Scripture, and I feel are very encouraging and applicable to the life that you're living right now. Number one is the power of life from death. Number two, the power of emancipation. Number three, the power of significance. And finally, four, the power of belonging. So first, the power from life, the power of life from death. You know, when you read this passage from the Apostle Paul, I know a lot of us, we don't necessarily try to relate with the Apostle Paul, but I do. You know, he's a preacher. He's a guy that's been called by God. And it's a remarkable thing, even for me, to hear Paul say, I count everything as loss. Literally, the word is rubbish. It's just discardable in comparison to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. That phrase so gripped me this week as I was praying about what to deliver in terms of a message. How is it that Paul is so taken by knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection? You know, the average human being, we think, well, religion has its place. It's a good thing. It's not my ultimate thing. It's not the thing that I think about the most. It's not the thing I long for the most. If I ask you, what do you long for the most? Some of you would be like $1 million, dead work, right? If you're unmarried, you long for a spouse. If you're trying to have children, you long to get pregnant. You know, if you hurt, you just long to stop hurting. You long to be free from a body that's not working or an addiction or any number of things. Not many of us would say, the deepest longing of my heart is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What would lead Paul to write such things? And the thing that I want you to see is that for Paul, he understood this probably better than most of us. Paul understands that before knowing Christ, he was a spiritually dead person. And that's very much the way he thinks, and we're going to read about that in just a minute. But I think because, you know, it's Easter, we need an illustration. And so I'm just going to remind you, if you've been listening to me prattle on for 16 years, you know that I am a constant gardener. Now, don't be confused. That is not a master gardener. Not a master gardener, not at all. I am a constant gardener, which means I'm constantly planting something in my yard in hopes that it will grow and give me something to eat, right? I have no use for flowers unless you can eat flowers. I just plant things that I can eat, and probably my most frustrating experiment in this respect would be my three cherry trees on the northeast side of my yard. There you can see them. You have a really big one, then you have like a medium one, and behind that's a very small one because they keep dying. So I've been trying to harvest cherries for 16 years. And I'm regularly frustrated by this schizophrenic season called spring in Kansas. You know, it's just very irritating because like this year, it warms up way too fast. All the blossoms come out and then Jack Frost comes along and is like, gotcha, right? Just burns them all off, or it'll blossom, and then it'll just get cool enough to where the bees don't show up. And if the bees don't show up, you don't get any cherries. But even so, my kids will tell you, by the way, Caleb preached an excellent sermon this morning at 6:30, the little preacher over here. Yeah. But my kids will tell you, my wife will tell you, all of my neighbors will tell you that from the middle of March through the end of June, you can find me in my yard examining every last little branch and twig and blossom of all three of my trees. And I just kind of move around. And by the time I'm done with the third, I have to start again with the first. And this happens for at least an hour every day, maybe 2 hours a day. I'm obsessed. I'm literally obsessed. Yesterday was awesome. I sat there and you could hear all the bees buzzing. It was like an orchestra. I am fascinated by things that grow. Because, you know, just a few months earlier, these trees looked completely dead. I mean, you know that they were somewhat alive, but they were completely incapable of bearing a leaf, not to mention a blossom or a cherry. And then they come alive. And I look forward to this every year. I love watching every little development, every little bit of growth. It's just so astounding to me. And it occurred to me this week, you know, God has given us this drama that plays out right before our eyes every year of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. That's so powerful that we can observe it in the physical because it points beyond itself to the spiritual. And this is exactly what Paul knows. And he actually writes about this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature dead, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul understands this. You see, the Bible is the only source that gives you an explanation for the way things actually are. Things are beautiful and they're broken. There is some kind of evil corruption in everything and everybody. And this corruption kills us spiritually. It just leads us to be spiritually dead people. In other words, without the power of resurrection, we are in a perpetual winter of the soul. There's life in the body, but there's no fruit. There's just actually even no signs of spiritual life. The scripture is very clear. We are spiritually dead because of the corruption of sin, and like a tree in winter, incapable of changing its own situation. The tree in winter has no chance of changing the season that it's in. It cannot, will not, will never bear fruit in that season. That's the season that we're in perpetually in our natural state. We are spiritually dead people through the power of sin. But Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, conquers the power of sin and death and makes us alive. And this is exactly what Paul says going on there in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Oh, church, he loves you so much. You see, because even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. You hear that? That's resurrection power. We are raised up with him. By grace you have been saved. This is the animating power of the human spirit. It comes alive because of the resurrection of power of Christ that pours through us, just like the sap comes up through the tree in springtime and brings new life to that which appeared dead. This is the power of the resurrection. Thanks be to God. It is life from death. All right, we're 25% of the way through. You good? All right, number two, the power of emancipation. The power of emancipation. This is another beautiful imagery that Paul uses to help us to understand the power of the resurrection. And he uses it, you know, you'll find scriptures where he uses several metaphors all at once. Romans 6 is such a wonderful chapter. I hope you'll go back and read it. But he moves from the language of life from death into the language of emancipation from slavery. Here's what he writes in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer what? Be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Life from death, freedom from slavery. One of the most heartbreaking things that I see all the time, anybody who works in the business of helping people sees this all the time, is the power and the destruction of addiction. There's no family that is untouched by addiction. And I know within this room, many of you still, to this day, you struggle with addiction. This is such a powerful picture of what Paul's referring to when he talks about being slaves to sin. Because most addictions are self-imposed slavery. It is self-imposed because at some point in our life, we just give ourselves over to a desire for something or maybe even someone. We actually obey that desire, and then that desire owns us. It is a master of us. It enslaves us. As Paul writes in Romans 6:16, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. The problem is that most of us, we give ourselves over to this desire, and once we are enslaved, we are not capable of freeing ourselves from that slavery. You know, this is why if you are an alcoholic, you know if you go to an AA meeting, you begin by admitting your addiction and you say these words, and I have no power over my addiction. Anybody who's ever tried to break an addiction through white-knuckled effort can tell you it's just not something that we have the power to do. So to be set free from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of addiction, from the slavery of our anger, from the slavery of our past, from the slavery of our resentment, from the slavery of our unforgiveness, from the slavery of our selfishness, we need a power that is outside of ourselves. We need resurrection power. The power of Christ's resurrection breaks the power of sin and death and sets people free from the slavery of sin because of the unmerited grace of God's love and forgiveness. Jesus states in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son has set you free, church, what? You will be free indeed. Oh, that is such good news. Only the Son of God, only the one who died in your place and rose again can set you free from the tyranny of your sin. When Christ arose from the grave, he conquered the power of sin and death, and when we humble ourselves and we call upon Jesus to save us, to forgive us of our sins, what he does is that he gives us himself. He gives us himself through the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit applies the resurrection power of Christ into your body, into your emotional life, into your memory, into your mind, you are set free. That is my story. That is the story of countless people in this room and countless people around the world. There's only one power that literally sets a human soul free, and it is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you know that's true? How many of you know, like, yeah, that's my story? I know many of you, and I know that's your story. Now, when we talk about freedom, we must remember that we're not talking about the world's definition of freedom, which is freedom from restraint and freedom from authority. That's not biblical freedom whatsoever. That's actually just another form of slavery. Here's a truth that you must accept. We're all going to serve something or someone. You are going to be a slave. You're going to be a servant to something or someone. And the reason is because human beings are not self-sufficient creatures. We need food. We need shelter. We need community. We need significance. We need to make a dollar. We need to count for something greater than ourselves. All of these are deep human needs. We all have them. And because you are vulnerable by your need, you have to go someplace. You have to obey someone. You have to obey something to have those needs met. And this is really the challenge that we face every day. We have all kinds of desires. Those desires can have mastery over us, and before long, we are a slave to those desires. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, you're going to serve someone. You're either going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a doulos, a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. Here's what he writes in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become servants, doulos, slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many of you young people probably don't remember Bob Dylan. He wrote songs with words that nobody understood. Diction was not his emphasis. But he wrote a song and he famously said, "We all gotta serve somebody." And it was a great insight. It's just absolutely true. By the power of Christ's resurrection, we are emancipated from serving sin and we are set free to be those who serve God. You wanna know what real freedom looks like? It's a clear conscience. It is knowing that you get to serve God. It is knowing that God chose to forgive you and love you and work through you for his glory, even when you're still a bit of a mess. That is absolute freedom. It is the freedom that which Jesus died to attain for you. The freedom to serve the only one who loves you unconditionally, who can provide for you, the only one who left his throne to become like us and serve us and die in our place, the only one who can give you eternal life. There's only one, and that is the Lord. And when the power of the resurrection enters into your soul, you are liberated, emancipated, that you might serve him and him alone. It's the most freeing thing that there is in the whole world. Thanks be to God. If the Son sets us free, church, we are free indeed. Amen. Halfway home. Number three, the power of significance. One of the most fascinating books in the Bible, I hope you'll read it. It's just a very, very short little book. Even if you're not a believer, you would enjoy this book. It's called Ecclesiastes. It's a book that's written, attributed to, you know, King Solomon, who is the son and the heir of the most famous king in the golden era of Israel named King David. Now, King Solomon, predictably, grew up with the silver spoon. He had everything there was. He was known to be a man of wisdom, but that was kind of later in his life because when he was a young man, he kind of did what kind of rich, spoiled princes do, right? And in this book, he literally says that, "I had everything. And I spared myself nothing that I wanted. Everything that my eye desired, I indulged in." You know, our kids, we always play Bible Jeopardy on the way to the Colorado ski trip. And one of the most interesting questions always is, how many wives and concubines does Solomon have? Anybody? Huh? Yeah, whatever. That's not right. Okay, but it's in the hundreds, both, right? 150, whatever. So, yeah. Okay, so this guy had hundreds of wives and concubines. He built buildings, planted gardens, gave himself to all kinds of important projects. He was the king, for Pete's sake. And here's what he says in this book. He says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is a man who had everything. He lacked nothing. And what King Solomon reveals in Ecclesiastes is something that we all know, that every human soul has a deep need for significance, but significance is elusive, even for those who have everything. It simply is. Our deep desire for significance explains why we get so caught up with celebrities, right? Because we admire and we aspire to be like people that we think have significance. Those that we consider to be successful, beautiful, talented, brilliant, influential. You know, when we're young, we look up to and aspire to the Taylor Swifts and the Patrick Mahomes. But when you get a little bit older, you're really taken by the people in your own field of study, in your own work, who have excelled, who've written their books, who have kind of made it to the top of the vocational ladder. And then you get a little bit older and you get to be in that same generation as all the people that you aspired to, and you just realize, oh, these people, they're just people. They're fallible, and they fall and blow themselves and their businesses and their ministries up, and it's very disillusioning. If you get old enough, you might become just as disillusioned as Solomon, and you might actually come to the same conclusion. It's all a striving after the wind. This pressure to be significant, to be special, to be unique, to be self-determining, and even in our culture, to be unapologetically self-promoting, all that pressure has never been greater than it is right now. Our young people are crushed under the pressure of having to invent their significance, to invent their identity, to invent their sexuality and their gender, and everything else about their lives is tremendous pressure. Social media is not helping. All it does is remind us that our lives are not nearly as significant as everyone else who seems prettier and smarter and happier, more successful than we are. And yet that deep longing exists within every human soul to count for something, to make an impact that will last, that will live beyond us, to be significant. And so we must ask ourselves, how do we achieve significance? What is it about our lives that will endure? What is it about human life that is truly significant? And it stands to reason, in answer to that question, we should look to the most significant person who has ever lived, and that is clearly Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, raised in poverty, never wrote a book, never held an office, never led an army, never posted a single video himself on YouTube. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown, never had children because he never married, he never owned his own home. He spent the last years of his life as a homeless itinerant teacher. He died an inglorious death. He was accused, arrested, tried, pronounced innocent, but then flogged and crucified while people taunted him and spat in his face. And yet this man, bar none, is the most influential human being who has ever lived. He has unrivaled, unparalleled significance. All of our lives are dated to his life. All of history is ordered according to his life. There are more books written, more works of arts painted, more structures dedicated, more humanitarian efforts initiated, more dollars donated in the name of Jesus than in the name of any other human being who ever walked the face of the earth. There's not even a close second. Jesus is far and away the most significant person who has ever lived. Why? Oh, I probably could preach a whole Easter sermon on that as well. But at the minimum, can we agree that Jesus did everything, everything, every word he said, everything he did for the glory of his Father, the creator of heaven and earth. And everything he did for the salvation of humankind. Oh, so many times he said it so clearly. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Oh, he spoke the truth. He was utterly selfless. He loved the unlovable. He taught with an authority. He gave his life away to save all of us. Jesus set an example of what significance looks like, but he also taught us the pathway to significance. It's in John 15. It's very clear. Here's what he said. The pathway to significance is simply this. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So according to the most significant, most influential person who has ever walked the face of the earth, our pathway to significance is to abide in him. Failure to abide in him is to bear no fruit. It is to contribute nothing that will have eternal, lasting value. Now, that is either the most arrogant thing that any human being has ever spoken, or it is true. It's one or the other. It's either the most arrogant thing in the world for one human being amongst billions and billions and billions of people throughout all of human history, one human being who says the pathway to significance for every other human being ever born is to abide in me. That is so arrogant unless it is true. I encourage you to pick up a little book by John Ortberg. It's called Who Is This Man? And the whole intent of the book was simply to trace the influence of Christ over the centuries. And here's what human history reveals. When we consider the genesis of modern science, the printing press, universities, hospitals, countless other realities. I mean, orphanages, you just go on and on. The value of women, the value of children, the value of marriage, from human institutions to human developments. What we find is behind all of these things are human beings who abided in Christ. That is an unmistakable historical fact. So when we consider this claim of Christ, of what makes human significance, there is only one conclusion. Jesus was not arrogant, he was accurate. So how are billions of people to abide in this one man in Christ? Through the power of his resurrection. Because Christ died and rose again, he has made himself available to every human soul, regardless of tribe, tongue, culture, or geography. Through the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit, all men, women, and children have access to abide in the risen Son of God who promises to empower us with significance. Our significance is first and foremost given to us as those who belong to him. But our significance extends to those things that we do in Jesus' name for the glory of the Father. By virtue of the resurrection power of Christ flowing through our previously dead spirits, we begin to bear fruit that brings glory to God and hope to the world, and it is significant. And it is all the more significant in our suffering, in the trials and the tribulations that come with a corrupted world. And never before was this made more evident to me than this past Monday, where I watched a young couple in their 20s lead the service in honor of their 11-month-old daughter who had just died. Her name is Macy Grace. Now you need to know Macy Grace was a miracle. She was diagnosed in vitro months before she was born with a horrible condition that gave her less than a 1% chance to ever experience life. She barely had any lung development on her right side and none at all, as they could see on the left. Her organs were outside of her abdomen. It was not good. And upon discovering their daughter's condition, the medical team suggested the parents might want to consider terminating the pregnancy. And I'll never forget, as I sat by the fireplace in my house one evening and got on the phone with Lane and Lauren, they said, "Pastor, we've prayed about this, and it just seems very clear to us that God wants us to trust him and that we are not to terminate this pregnancy. We are going to give our daughter a chance to live." They trusted God. They were informed by the resurrection power of Christ living in them. They knew this was going to be painful. They didn't know if they would have their daughter for a minute or an hour or a day. They just said, "We're trusting God. We're not going to terminate the pregnancy." Well, I was with them the day that Macy Grace came into the world, and they swept her off, went right into a procedure where they moved her organs back inside her chest cavity and sewed up her abdomen. They put her on the ECMO machine. They said, "Well, we'll wait for a couple of weeks and see what happens." Over the course of a couple of weeks, she survived that. They said, "Well, it's time. We're going to take her off the ECMO machine." She has less than 1% chance of surviving coming off this machine. She survived. And over the next several days, and then the next several weeks, and then the next several months, it was one miracle after another. And she grew. She grew big old head of hair. And she developed a personality. And not a second went by in her life that she did not see the faces of her loving parents communicating to her unconditional love, the love of Christ. But sadly, just a few weeks ago, according to God's providence, she went home to be with her Heavenly Father. The pain of her passing was and remains beyond anything most of us could possibly imagine. But I sat in that sanctuary last Monday for Macy Grace's service as her mom and dad got up there, and Lauren had arranged an entire slideshow, and she said, "We want you to meet our daughter. She never left the hospital. She never saw the light of day. But she was alive." And they walked us through her birth and her procedures and then little developments, all caught on the cell phone with videos and pictures. And we learned about her beautiful smile and her sassiness and how she could not bear to have someone put a bow on her head. She'd just grab it and rip it off as soon as they put it on there, and they keep putting it back on. They dressed her up in all the prettiest outfits. We came to know this little girl because she had a life, and it was significant. And we hurt and grieved along these parents who bore witness to the goodness of God in the midst of unthinkable loss, and it was significant. And we learned the value of every human life, every second of it. It was significant. And as I age, my kids will tell you, I just forget so many things. I forget people we stayed with, people we had dinner with. My wife's like, "You don't remember that?" I have no concept of what you're talking about. I will never forget Macy Grace. I will never forget the testimony of Lane and Lauren and the way that they honored God in the midst of such horrible loss, because these things are significant. They are eternal. Church, do you get it? Through the power of resurrection, this family knows they will see their daughter again. Their family will be whole. Through the power of the resurrection, they have hope even now. These are the things that make for significance. Let me conclude now quickly with our fourth subheading, the power of belonging. Almost as important to us, actually, I would say even more important to us than this deep longing of significance, is this chronic deep desire for human beings to belong. We are desperate to belong. We all need a people. We need a place to belong, a place where we feel safe to be us, a place where we feel seen and known and loved and accepted. And for some of us, we find this need generally met in our families, though many of our families are not as great as we present them on Instagram. Wherever human beings live in close proximity, we have conflict, and if there's enough conflict, it makes us sometimes hard to feel safe at home. Some of us seek out our belonging in friend groups, but let's face it, friends are fickle. And truth be told, most of us do not feel safe to let down our guard around our friend group. Instead, this is what we do. We manage our image to accommodate the spoken or unspoken assumptions of our friends, maybe even our families, our workplaces, which leaves us feeling, now more than ever, unknown and utterly alone. Utterly alone. Now, when we look at Paul's thoughts here in Philippians 3, just before the passage we read today, Paul recalls his former life before Christ. And you can hear the language of belonging, how he tried to find his place and all these different things, and how all of that he counts now as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Listen to what he writes. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Ugh. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Listen, not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you hear the language of belonging? This changed Paul's life. It's changed countless billions of lives. Because Paul has discovered the deepest sense of belonging that a human soul can experience. And it's not just in your family. It's not just in your friends. It's not in your fraternity or your sorority. It's not in achieving vocational excellence and being in this elite group of people who seem to know a little bit more than everybody else. It has nothing to do with any of that. For Paul, the power of the resurrection is ultimately the proclamation of adoption. Through his death and resurrection, Christ makes us his own. In Romans 8, Paul writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is inclusive language, sons and daughters of God. For you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Church, the power of the resurrection first reconciles us to God and then to one another. And because of the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are in Christ belong to the body of Christ. And this is not a member, this is not a matter of you joining a church. It's just a fact. You belong to me. I belong to you. We are complementary in gifts. We need and rely and abide in one another. And it is forever. It is our family. Nothing can take that away from us. And that extends beyond these days when we all breathe air together. This family will be eternal. It is the family of the redeemed. It is the family of God. We are adopted. We are children of God. We even have language of we are the bridegroom of Christ and he is the bridegroom, right? I mean, like, we are that loved, we are that deeply sought after, we are adopted, we are accepted, we are beloved, we are home when we are together. Oh, how I long for you to get outside the boundaries of the United States and to visit churches and all the places of the world where I have gone. I've seen so many expressions of worship in so many different languages, but here's what I can tell you is that the Spirit of Christ, you recognize it in another human being that you've known for 5 minutes and you immediately know, this is my family. These are my people. You have a family that is so beautiful, so many of whom you have never met, but one day you will. And you will understand the deepest sense of belonging that we just grasp in a bit now, but we shall know then in full. Even as Paul says, we are fully known. Praise be to God. This is an identity. This is a belonging that is not limited to DNA, legal status, language, custom, country, skin color, even your favorite football team. God has made a way for us to fully, safely, honestly, unconditionally belong in our forever family. It is the family of the redeemed. Church, can we say amen? Oh, I wish you knew. I wish you believed that to your soul. You do belong. You are not alone. Okay, I've gone on longer than I was supposed to, but please know I spared you a lot. There's so much more. In fact, I may return to this for several Easters to come because we didn't even touch about the power of discernment, the power to love our enemies, the power to be the light in the midst of darkness, the power to bring about justice, the power to face evil. There's so many applications of the power of resurrection. It's all over the New Testament, which is why Paul is just like, none of that other stuff matters, but to know him in the power of the resurrection because it changes everything. It informs every aspect of our lives. We'll have all of eternity to continue to consider the power of the resurrection. Amen? Now, some of you, you were like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But I sure understand what you just said about significance and about feeling dead inside and about the whole slavery thing and feeling very much alone. And if you're there today, man, I get it. I just want you to know there's so much more that God wants for you. He loves you more than you would ever know. He's never turned his face from you one single moment of your life. He's familiar with all of your stories. He has pursued you with his grace. And even now, he is one prayer away from bringing this life-giving, fruit-bearing, liberating, belonging into your spirit, should you simply pray. And just join me in prayer here in a minute, because the power of the resurrection changes everything. That's my story. That's the story of a lot of people here. And so, church, call upon his name. There's power in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we close our service today, those of us who know you, we're just so grateful. We're grateful for the power of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and the way that you've brought us to life, the way you've set us free, the way you've given us significance, even a lot of times when we don't even know it, and the way that you have given us a family, a forever family. But Lord, right now, on behalf of the people who are just so alone, so trapped in the addiction, feeling so dead inside and just feeling like it's all vanity and chasing after the wind. Oh God, I just pray that they would agree with me that this is not something that we can change ourselves, that we're in need of a power from outside of us to make us alive, to give us significance, to set us free, to give us a place to belong. And so, Lord, on that person's behalf, and I pray that they'll pray with me, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I have a lot of questions, and I don't really understand all of it, but I long for this thing, this power of resurrection, of new life and significance and healing, liberation, and to belong and not feel so alone. And so, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry for my sin, and I just pray that you would forgive me through the blood shed in Jesus Christ, and that you would fill me with the power of his resurrection. Let it inform every aspect of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.